This is day four of the 2009 Idyllwild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Michael Ashton. His general subject is John the Baptist, none greater born of women. Today's topic is Elijah is come already.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. How are you all this morning?
Good.
Yeah, I'm sorry you've got to put up with me twice today. But I'm very grateful that that organization has allowed that to happen. It does mean I can get away in time to start on the run in Manitoulin early on Sunday morning. There are two major Old Testament prophecies that prepare us for the coming of Elijah. We thought yesterday briefly about Isaiah chapter 40. The second major Old Testament prophecy is Malachi chapter 4, if you'd just like to turn there. And of course, this is the last chapter in our Old Testaments, and it's not unreasonable, is it, that we move straight from Malachi chapter 4 into the Gospels, and the first chronological account in the Gospels, as we thought during our first session, is Luke chapter 1, when we go straight into the coming of John the Baptist. So you could put Malachi chapter 4 and Luke chapter 1 side by side, and you'll see that you run seamlessly from one to the other. So here in Malachi chapter 4, I'm reading from verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And just in case you've never noticed it, notice how the Old Testament ends with the word curse. You'll remember how the New Testament ends with the blessing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's one of those beautiful connections that we have, so that you can put the two side by side and realize that the earth was in such a state that it needed the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose herald John the Baptist was to be, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to shower great blessings upon the earth and on its inhabitants. And we pray that God will shower also his grace upon us, that we might share in those. That, of course, is why we're here. We wish to be part of that purpose of God, which is working out amongst the world. But we recognized, do you remember, how much the earth of that time, just as much as the earth of our day, needed cleansing. And so how was this cleansing going to occur? And although I've said there are two major prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, about John the Baptist, Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 4, we do really need to introduce a third as well. So just come back to Zechariah chapter 13, and notice here we also have an indication of what is going to happen, although there is no specific reference here to the coming of John, but nonetheless the theme is pretty clear that John is going to be part of the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. So Zechariah chapter 13 speaks in verse 1, of a fountain opening to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So the people that dwelt in darkness that are going to see a great light, that need cleansing, that's what this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13 is also about. And how is that cleansing going to occur? Well, notice if you come down to verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 13, it speaks there of a time when prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he has prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman. And of course, once you come across this language of a prophet in rough clothing, our mind immediately turns to John the Baptist. Now, of course, John the Baptist was not a prophet who was a deceptive prophet, although there will be some in Israel who thought that he was. And it's probable that some felt that here in John the Baptist was the fulfillment of what Zechariah chapter 13 was about. And in one sense, they were right. In another sense, they couldn't have been more horribly wrong. John's message was not there about deception. It wasn't there to turn them away from truth, but in fact, it was to teach them about the cleansing that the Lord Jesus Christ would introduce by his gospel message, by his words and by his works. And indeed, a fountain was going to open for those who were unclean, and as a result, they would be cleansed. Just think of the difference between Jacob and Esau, and how it was that when the deception occurred with Isaac, then Jacob had to wear a rough garment to deceive. And that's the background, really, to the situation that we have here in Zechariah chapter 13. And John, of course, was the one who wore that rough clothing, as we read in the gospel records. And the rough clothing was something which epitomized John. So that when the occasion arose that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to the people of his day about John the Baptist, it was this visual picture that they had in their minds of a man who was clearly a prophet, over which there were different opinions as to whether he was a prophet from God or a deceptive prophet, whether he was a prophet who was a herald about cleansing to come, or whether he was a prophet encouraging people to do things that were going to be of no value to them whatsoever. When Jesus was questioning the people about that he challenged their perception of John. And he asked them, and you'll recognize the words here, when you went out to John the Baptist in the wilderness, what was it that you saw? What did you see? And we probably don't recognize that Jesus asked that question three times. Just turn to Luke chapter 7 and notice the way this conversation runs between the Lord Jesus and those who had known about John. Many of them had been baptized by John, but they were questioning in their minds what it was that they had been involved with, who John was. So John 7 verse 24, when the messengers of John were departed, Jesus began to speak to the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? The emphasis is on what they were seeing, what their eyes picked up, and therefore what the perception was of John, to whom they went, leaving Jerusalem, leaving their hometowns, out into the wilderness, and many of them were baptized. What was it that you went to see? And so the first suggestion that the Lord Jesus made was, well, was it a reed shaken with the wind? Was that what you went to see? Well, just keep a marker in Luke chapter 7 and look up those other passages that I've put there. Come to Ephesians chapter 4, first of all. Because why was it that Jesus said, did you see John the Baptist as a reed shaken by the wind? You see, here in this beautiful chapter, I mean, Ephesians chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole of Scripture. He's talking here of the purpose of God in verse 13, the formation of Christ in us until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full-grown, mature, perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Is that what you thought John was? Did you think it was just the latest fashion to go out to John and listen to his words? There was no real substance to them at all. You were just caught up with it for the moment. And the more you thought upon it afterwards, really, there was no substance to it whatsoever. Is that what it was? You can see why Jesus is asking the question, can't you? What was John? Was John just a reed shaken by the wind? Is it just a passing fad? And you followed that fad. So Ephesians 4 is helpful. But as is also that passage from James, James chapter 1 and verse 6. And you'll remember the words well here. Let the man ask in faith nothing wavering. He that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And the purpose of God is that we should be built on firm foundations. Remember the Lord's parable about the house on the rock or the house on the sand. So which is it to be? How did you perceive John? Did you see John as asking you to build the houses of your lives on a sandy foundation, or was it on rock? Was it just a wind that passed through and then the next day it's going to be something else? Just a reed shaken with the wind. And Jesus is challenging the perception of those who went out to John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness for to see? What did you see? So then the conversation continues. What did you go out into the wilderness for to see? Just go back into Luke chapter 7 and notice that the question is repeated there. It was there in verse 24, it's there again in verse 25, and Jesus again provides a second possible answer as to what they saw when they went out to John the Baptist. What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Do you remember yesterday we looked at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, which started off with all the great and the good, the political and religious leaders of the day, living in their palaces. They were clothed in soft raiment. Is that what you went out to see? No, of course not. As we thought, John wore rough clothing, camel's hair, leather belt, ate locusts and wild honey, all of those things. So what did you go out for to see? And Jesus said, behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in kings' courts. And as we saw from Luke chapter 3 yesterday, the word of God did not go to those who are in kings' courts, but it went to John the Baptist in the wilderness. No, you did not go out to see the great and the good, but here was a man who challenged the world order, who challenged human thinking, who tried to turn things on their head by asking you to be baptized, to repent of your past life, and to start to live a new life, to look ahead to the one whom God was going to send in order to fulfill his purpose. So what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see someone who lived delicately, a man in soft raiment? And the reference there to James is the passage that that we looked at yesterday in our study on James, about the man who came in with the fine clothing and the man who came with the poor clothing. And which of the two was John the Baptist? Well, visually, he was the man in the poor clothing. The man who you'd say, well, stand over there or sit by my feet. And yet the message that John had was a message which was transforming. So the question is asked again in verse 26. So what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Oh yes, but more than a prophet. More than a prophet. That's quite an incredible statement if you think about it, isn't it? And what can be greater than a prophet? One who speaks forth God's word. And yet the Lord said that John was more than a prophet. Well, no, he doesn't. He actually says something different from that. Have you noticed in Luke 7 and verse 28? Not, I say unto you, more than a prophet, much more than a prophet. That's incredible, isn't it? So in what way is John the Baptist much more than a prophet? Well, Jesus goes on to say, this is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. A quotation from Malachi chapter 3. In fact, when I started, I should have said that the second great prophecy in the Old Testament about John the Baptist is not simply found in Malachi 4, it's Malachi 3 and 4, and as we can see from here. And then goes on, Jesus, in verse 28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And it's Luke that adds that word prophet. When this conversation is recorded in the other Gospels, then Jesus says, there is none greater than John the Baptist, which is the phrase that we've picked as the theme for our studies in John this week. And the sense in which John is greater than all others born of women, Luke tells us, is his prophetic powers. There is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's the characteristic that sets John the Baptist apart from all others. There have been other good men. John the Baptist was a good man. There have been other men who have spoken on God's behalf, as John the Baptist did. But in this one particular regard, which we've got to try and discover this morning, John is peerless. He is unique. He is the only one. There was none greater than he in this particular respect that we've got to try and discover if we can. And so Jesus is challenging them. So what went ye out for to see? What did you see? Did you see a reed shaken in the wind? No. Did you see a man gorgeously apparelled? No. Did you see a prophet? Well, what do you think the answer is to that question? Did you see a prophet? And we know that John the Baptist was a prophet. But the fact that the answer to the first two questions was no, we're a little bit reluctant to say, yes, they saw a prophet. So what is it that the Lord Jesus is getting at? Well, it's that repeated question that gives us the clue. Remember what it was that Jesus said? What went ye out for to see? What went ye out for to see? What went ye out for to see? And our problem is that sight becomes more important to us than almost anything else. You remember the word of God to Samuel when he went to Jesse's house to anoint one who would replace Saul as king. And Jesse's eldest son, Eliab, is brought out before him. And God says to him, look not on the height of his stature or on the beauty of his countenance, because God does not see as man sees. God looks on the heart. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in his repeated question to the people. What went you out for to see? It's not what you saw that was important. What they went out to experience was not the things that they saw with their eyes. That's what they went out for. Because this is what John himself claims to be. John says, I'm the voice. Now, you cannot see a voice. And that's why Jesus kept on repeating that question. So that eventually, some amongst the crowd would understand that what they saw was unimportant. And by the way, that's why John was as he was. He wasn't trying to make himself important. His very presentation was designed to show that that was not important, but that what he said was. The message was the important thing. And so that's what we read in John chapter 1 and verse 23. You might just like to go there. And notice the way it comes out here in John chapter 1, in this passage about John the Baptist. Because the first chapter of John's Gospel moves from this cosmic position. It's the only way I can describe it. Each Gospel starts in a different way. But cosmically, John starts and says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then talks about the darkness of the world and how the coming of the Word of God is going finally to be now in flesh, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 14. And so, having given that global picture in the opening 18 verses of John chapter 1, John then goes on to say in verse 19, and this is the witness of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And again, we have a conversation now, not between Jesus and the people who went out to John, but between John and the people who went out to him. And he says, I'm not the Christ. Don't think that my claims are that I'm the Christ. And he's laying it out straight away, right from the outset. I am not the Christ. So they asked him, what then, art thou Elijah? He said, I'm not. Take note of that, by the way. Are you Elijah? I am not. Now, you cannot be more specific than that. I am not Elijah, John said. So whatever conclusion we come to about the relationship between John and Elijah, John was not Elijah, and the evidence comes from his own lips here. So they asked him, what then? Art thou that prophet? And they're referring there, of course, to the prophet who's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet like unto Moses, the one unto whom Israel would hear. Art thou that prophet? And he said, no, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet like unto Moses. So verse 22, who are you that we may give an answer to them that sent us? That's interesting, isn't it? So they're just a deputation. They're representing a sort of faceless group of people. And that faceless group of people are clearly the leaders of the Jews who are concerned about the great popularity that John has amassed, calling people out. Even their own fellow men, even their own fellow rulers were going out to John and being baptized by him. They could see the reins of power being ripped from their fingers, and they didn't like it. So how can we give an answer to those that sent us? Who are you? And here is John's response. He said, I am the voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And of course, it is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, that great prophecy about the one who would prepare the way for the Savior to come. But notice the claim that John is making. I am the voice. All that I am, John is saying, is a channel for the message. Forget the messenger. The messenger is unimportant. The message is all important. I am the voice. Very interesting, isn't it, when you compare that claim of John the Baptist with what we're told about the Lord Jesus back in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Because there is a certain similarity between the two. John would not make this claim, by the way. I'm sure he wouldn't. But nonetheless, it's there, isn't it? He was the channel for the voice. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word was so bound up with him in his every action that you were able to say the Word was made flesh. John just saw himself as being the medium. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of its fullness, both the messenger and the message were as one. But you can see how John is preparing the way for us to discover that in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did you go out to see? Forget what you saw. John's claim was that he was the voice. Just the vehicle. Not the message or the word, just the vehicle. The Word was still to come. He was not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet like Moses. Just the voice. Well, that does cause us to ask, well, what then about the references to Elijah in relation to John? And in particular, how does John fulfill Malachi chapter 4? I shall send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So how are we to read these passages about Elijah? Well, Luke chapter 1 tells us very clearly that John the Baptist was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. You might just like to look at that in Luke chapter 1. Because Luke, in his gospel account now, and in the words of the angel to Zacharias, is picking up and interpreting for us, faithfully, of course, because this is inspired language, interpreting for us Malachi chapter 4. So here is the child who shall be born, Luke 1 verse 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That's the Nazarite connection that we thought of yesterday. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth, it also comes upon John, who was within her at that time. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So you see what the angel is saying. It's true he's not Elijah, as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 21, but the work he's doing can be related closely to the work that Elijah did in Old Testament times. And the way in which that's described here in Luke chapter 1 is verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That's the work that Elijah did, and that's the work that John the Baptist was doing. That's what he came to specifically, was to turn men and women to God. And what that tells us is that many men and women in the time when John the Baptist was there in the wilderness had their backs to God, were walking away from God. And in that posture, there was no way in which they would be ready to receive the Savior whom God would send. So John's task, simply expressed, was to turn men round so that instead of walking away from God, they would be facing God and would be ready to receive the message of salvation that he would send through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And it really is as simple as that. That's the work that John was to accomplish, was to turn men round. And you can see why his baptism is associated with that, because that's what baptism does. It's the mark of our turning around. It's the mark of our repentance as we turn from living our lives for ourselves and saying, henceforth, we're going to live our lives to God. Before I've been looking to the world, now I'm going to look to the things of the kingdom. And John was involved in that process of turning men about. But John did not fulfill completely Malachi's prophecy. In that one regard, if in no other, John did no miracle. I was asked yesterday, well, what does this mean about John having the Holy Spirit from his birth? What does it actually signify? What's it telling us? Did it mean he had the gifts of the Spirit? Did it mean he could have worked miracles? Could he have walked on water? Could he have changed water into wine? Could he have multiplied loaves and fishes? What was it? And he did no miracle. But of course, what the Holy Spirit meant for John was that he really was the voice. The words that he spoke were inspired words. He was the vehicle, the words were God's. So it was in that sense that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when the people went out to him, what they went out to receive, whether they knew it or not, were the words that he spoke, the message that he brought. And the impact of that should have been to turn them round from walking away from God to walking towards him. And that was the mission. Malachi chapter 4 says, he will turn the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And it has to be done before a certain time, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now the angel comments on that prophecy of Malachi in Luke chapter 1. And again, we can have no doubt what this means as a result of what the angel has to say, who describes John as being a prophet of the highest. A prophet of the highest. Incredible that, isn't it? Prophet of God. Not a son, a prophet. If you're still in Luke chapter 1, just compare those two verses. Verse 76, of course, is from Zacharias' prophecy at the end of Luke chapter 1. Thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. See, Zacharias understands what the mission of John was to be. But if you compare that with verse 32, which is when the angel, the same angel, is speaking to Mary about the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. So John is the prophet of the highest. Jesus is the Son of the Highest. And John was always conscious of that distinction at every stage. You'd have thought, wouldn't you, there could be no greater role than to be the prophet of the highest. And humanly speaking, there are grounds for pride there. But it never engendered pride in John the Baptist. He always appreciated the difference between his role and the role that the Lord Jesus was going to fulfill. Prophet of the highest, Son of the highest. There's that difference. So his work is preparatory. And in this little collection of phrases about the highest, John is prophet of the highest, Jesus is Son of the highest, and if you turn on to Luke chapter 6, then you'll find that we are called to be children of the highest. Lovely, isn't it? You know, it's just the way in which Luke was inspired to record his gospel, that you can see that little process taking place. And that's how we can be built in to the purpose of God. Not son, but children. Children of the highest. Because the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And it's for that reason that we can become children of the highest. But back in Luke chapter 1, Luke quotes Malachi 4 and verse 6, but changes it. Malachi said, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But that's not what the angel says to John. Luke 1 and verse 17, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So he relates children to disobedient Israel. And he relates fathers to the just, the patriarchs. And of course, that was the problem. What had happened in Israel was that Jews were quite ready and willing and very often said, we be Abraham's children. You know, I'm Abraham's. I'm descended from Abraham. And they were proud of their genealogical lineage. And they forgot what it was to be Abraham's children. I'd just like to look at this. Just come to John chapter 8. Here's one of the places where this is what the Jews do. And they're in discussion with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus challenges them with a particular comment in John 8 and verse 36. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And it's the same theme we've been thinking about. Son of the highest, children of the highest. The Son is the heir, and he will share his inheritance with his siblings. So if the Son is free, the children are free. And then Jesus goes on to say, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Go down to verse 39. Abraham is our father, they said. Now notice Jesus' response. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You just can't claim lineage and say, well, because I'm descended from Abraham, therefore God has to look on me in a different way. He says you cannot claim that. The only way properly to claim lineage from Abraham is not by blood, not by birth, but by disposition. The way to be a child of Abraham is to do what Abraham would do. And the things that are in your minds, Jesus was saying, would never have been in Abraham's mind. And in order to bring it really home to them, notice what he says in verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. So they've gone from, you know, bad to worse here. They've just been talking in verbal terms about their descent from Abraham, but in reality, they're children of sin. They're children of the serpent. So, why then is there this reference to Elijah? And why does it sound, as we read through the gospel records, that John is the fulfillment of Malachi 4, when he said most distinctly in John chapter 1, I am not Elijah? How is it that we square that circle? Why is it that Elijah comes first? Well, it's interesting that Jesus speaks about John and Elijah immediately in the gospel records after the transfiguration account, where Jesus is transfigured and with him are seen by the three disciples whom he takes up into the mount, Moses and Elijah. And we sometimes say, don't we, the three there who were transfigured, the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah, were somehow representing for us prophet Elijah, priest Moses, king the Lord Jesus. Well, perhaps there's a truth to that. The more I've thought about it and asked myself why it was, of all the Old Testament characters, Moses and Elijah were connected with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the conclusion I've come to comes from the record in Luke chapter 9. Remember, the Transfiguration is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. John doesn't mention it at all in his Gospel. And there are some significant additions in the Lucan account that don't exist either in Matthew or in Mark. The most wonderful one, and I was talking to some over the meal table the other day about this, the most significant one in Luke is that it's only Luke who tells us that Jesus takes his disciples up into a mountain to pray, and he's transfigured as he prays. So that prayer is a changing experience. If we wish to be changed, and all of us do, then prayer is an important function in achieving that change. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, Luke tells us. So that's one unique thing that Luke adds. And the second is this. He tells us what it was that was the subject of conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Verse 31 of Luke 9, Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And that word decease, as I'm sure you know, in the original is the word exodus, spoke of his exodus, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And I believe that Moses and Elijah were selected as part of the transfiguration experience for the Lord Jesus, because Moses was involved with the exodus from Egypt, and Elijah also was involved at the time when it was going to be necessary for the people to leave the land of promise in order that they could better understand what it was that God was calling them to. That it wasn't just to do with land, wasn't just to do with tribal inheritance. It was to do with their place in the purpose of God, that they might become heirs of the kingdom to come. And so both of them could appropriately speak to Jesus about the decease which should be accomplished at Jerusalem. So, why does Elijah come first? And the disciples ask then, immediately here, about Malachi's prophecy. And they want to understand what it was that was happening. And was John going to be the one who fulfilled it? And Jesus' answer picks up both from Zechariah 13 and from Malachi chapter 4. So what we have to ask is, did John actually do what Malachi 4 said and what Zechariah 13? Did John turn hearts? Did he turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just? Well, the Pharisees rejected his message. We know that for certain. Luke chapter 7 tells us that. We know as well that there may possibly have been, despite the rejection, a small remnant saved because of his preaching. Now just look very quickly there in Romans chapter 9. Because as we read through the gospel records, it's almost as if John is just a light that shines for a short time and passes away and is completely extinguished by the brilliance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which that's true. And it's almost as if we've then forgotten what it was that John had done. Well, Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, Isaiah cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And so you wonder whether John was preparing just a small group of people, a nucleus that would then be built upon by the Lord Jesus Christ. And was that the work of John the Baptist, the preparation of that little remnant on which the Lord Jesus Christ would be able to build? And then turn to chapter 11 and verse 5, where, notice what we read here, or perhaps going at verse 2, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Have you forgotten what the scripture says of Elijah? Notice, of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, I am left alone, they seek my life. What says the answer of God to him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men, which have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, when Paul was writing to the Romans, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And don't you think that part of that remnant was there because of John's work? So the Pharisees didn't believe, but others did. And Elijah becomes the role model. So if you just build up a table, and this is only a start, I mean, there are a phenomenal number of connections between John and Elijah, and all I'm doing is, this is just a taster for you. If you like, this is homework. Just continue it. Start to look for connections between Elijah and John. They were both in the wilderness, okay? John ate what he could find when he was in the wilderness, and we know that Elijah was fed by God. John had a camel's hair's coat. Food was brought by ravens, treated Jews like proselytes. Message wasn't restricted to Israel. John had disciples. Elijah taught the sons of the prophets. If I can just grab 2 minutes, let's just talk very quickly about John's disciples. John was not Elijah. That work was still to come. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he did an Elijah work, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. And John's disciples are important here. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 10, it's enough for the disciple, he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. And so John's disciples were like John. And it was necessary somehow that their allegiance had to be transferred. John was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. John was going to decrease, Jesus was going to increase. The disciples would have to leave John and attach themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in many ways, they were like John to start with. They fasted, they prayed, all of these things John did. And on one occasion, he sent them to Jesus. Are you he that should come, or look we for another? And you ask yourself, well, for whose benefit did they go? And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a message for those of a fearful heart or a hasty heart. We haven't got time to go into it, but what I believe Jesus was saying, because that message came to Jesus when John was in prison, what I believe Jesus was saying, so that the message would go back to John, he said, look, John, you're worried that things aren't happening quickly enough. There is a program of work to be undertaken. It will be accomplished. It will be accomplished. And by taking that message back to John, John, I think, would have the reassurance that the one whom he baptized when he was by Jordan and saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove was indeed the one whom God had sent to bring salvation. How important it was that John should come and bring that message and in the spirit and power of Elijah turn the hearts of the fathers so that they might be turned back to God and be ready for the Saviour whom he would send. Thank you for listening.